So we're in verse 5. We're talking about adoption. God elected us, and then he adopted us. Adoption is a legal term in which a child who is not naturally part of a family is made part of a family with all the rights and privileges of the family, including inheritance. Okay? So that adoption takes place in real time, but it was predestined back, I believe, in eternity past. So when God elected us, he also said, I'm going to make them part of my family. I've chosen them, but I'm actually going to go to the process of bringing them in and receiving them unto myself. That's adoption. That was decided then, but it was actualized the moment you believed. Okay? How do we know that? That's how the Bible presents it. Okay? There's two things that are adopted. One is your soul, and the other is your body. Romans 9 says that the body is waiting for the redemption or for the adoption of the body. That's yet to take place, but it will take place in real time. It's not already taking place. Plus, the other verses talk about adoption. I believe it's saying that the adoption took place the moment you believed. Okay, Romans 8 is a big chapter on that. Okay, think of it this way. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So when did you become a son of God? Exactly, when you believed, when you received. So adoption is something that was predetermined, it was predestined, but it took place the moment that you believed. You were brought into the family of God. And he says, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. All right, so we're the children of God. How do you know that you're the child of God? How do you know that you've been adopted into his family?
According to Ephesians or the Bible?
Either way.
You're chastised.
Yeah, so he chastises sons. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, but exactly. So you love the brethren, sure. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is also a gift from God that lets you know that you've been adopted. Romans 8, as I said, is a big chapter on adoption. It says you've not received again the adoption of bondage unto fear, but you've received the adoption of the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's a very endearing term, Papa, Daddy. And so here's a person, you and me, we were estranged from God, not part of his family at all, the enemies of God, but by his grace, according to his will, he said, I believe in the Spirit, or sanctification of the Spirit, believe the truth, I choose you. Now I'm going to work that out in real time for you to become my child. And when he does, he welcomes us to himself, gives us his Holy Spirit, changes our name. Now you're Christian, you're not wicked, you're righteous. Gives us a new vocation in life. He gives us a new heart. All of these things change because he adopted you into his family. And that's preparation that God did on our behalf so that we could fit into the church, so that we could glorify God. So this thing about adoption, it's a wonderful thing. I love adoption stories. When I read about them, we've got a man in our church. He and his wife adopted a little girl, three of them, from different places. It's so stirring to hear about how somebody who wasn't a part of the family, living in a terrible condition, was made part of their loving and kind family. And you know why it's so stirring? Because it reminds me of what God did for me. He brought me to himself. And so there's a song that says, I'm adopted. I finally belong. I'm adopted. You know, I've got a new song. I've got a brand new family. And all these things. Why? Because God brought you into his family. So that prepares us to worship him. And then we get into verse number 6. It says that the point of all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted to the beloved. And so this whole process of election that culminates in adoption, that praises the glory of God's grace. God's grace is his unmerited favor. It's his gift to us that we don't earn, but he gives freely. And the end of this salvation process is the glory of God. It says, all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, the glory of God is the reflection of God's divine attributes. You remember back in Exodus 33 when Moses saw the image of God? He didn't really see God. He saw the backside of God, and at that, he saw the glory of God. The Shekinah glory descended upon the tabernacle, and then on the temple, and then in Acts chapter 2. So what's the glory of God? It's the reflection in brightness of God's attributes. God's presence is revealed in glory. It's in this shining, bright reflection of his nature. God is made up of his attributes. I mean, God's a person, but he's defined or characterized by his attributes. One of his attributes is grace. If God, as a being, is glorious, then each one of his attributes are also glorious, including his grace. And so when God saved us, he saved us by his grace. We're going to see that in chapter 2. When God elected us, that was by his grace. When God adopted us, that was by his grace. That whole process praises the glory of his grace. It praises that divine quality of his grace and exalts it, it magnifies it. It just says great things about it. It agrees with it. It lifts it up. God's grace is glorious. And so every time that God saves a person, his grace is magnificently on display. For by grace are you saved. Why is it that God saves us by grace? Because that praises him. If we were saved by works, that would praise us. And so all that God did praises the glory of his grace. Notice in verse 6, it says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's a little technical thing with grammar. Okay, one of the things that I want to do is point out this stuff to help you in your interpretation, studying that kind of stuff. Now, you'll get this in a very short time studying the Greek. You're almost there in your lessons. The word wherein is a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. Okay? Have you guys studied your articles yet? The? Are you taking Greek? Okay. You studied your articles? Okay. And you know case endings, masculine and feminine endings? Okay. This is a relative pronoun, wherein. It's a feminine pronoun in the locative case. Have you done cases yet? Okay, it's a locative case. Yeah, pat me on the back. Okay. Because it's a feminine pronoun, it's got to go back to a feminine noun. Its antecedent has to agree in gender, okay? So, what's the noun? What's it referring back to? In the English, there's no masculine, well, some, he, she, but words in and of themselves aren't masculine or feminine, generally. What's the word? Want to give it a shot? What's the wherein referring to? Okay. How would you know?
Feminine in the locative case.
Not necessarily locative case. It's got to be feminine. Feminine. Locative case has more to do with the translation. How would you know? That's the value of the Greek. Okay. You open up your Greek New Testament and you look for a noun, a feminine noun that comes before. All right, now it happens to be that glory is feminine, doxa, but so is grace, charis. Grace is a feminine noun. And I believe in the context, Paul's pointing back to grace because that's what's being exalted. It's not his glory here. Verse 12 it is, but here it's the glory of his grace. So it's the grace, I believe, that Paul's talking about. How do you know that for sure? Well, when you open up your Greek New Testament, you see it. It's clear. Most of the time it's crystal clear. So that's one of the values of studying the Greek. But it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein? So it's in this grace that he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So in other words, apart from God's grace, you weren't accepted in the beloved, but positioned in it, now you became acceptable to God. Before you were in God's grace, before you received it, you weren't acceptable. You were rejected. So how did you become brought into God's fellowship? It's by his grace. For by grace are you saved. His unmerited favor toward us made us acceptable and pleasing. Now it says, in the beloved, a more position stuff. Okay, who's the beloved? Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. All this position that you're in Christ, why? Based on his grace. Little thing, I brought up the locative case because of this. In the critical text, it's the genitive case. Now, here's the difference. The translation technically would read like this, of which he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Of which. Not in which, of which. What's the big deal? That you could understand it like this, that part of God's grace is what made you accepted. In other words, it was part grace that made you accepted and part something else. Part works. That's what Catholics believe. Do everything that you can do and then leave the rest up to God and a lot of other people. But it's not of which, it's in which, or how it says it here. So every word in the Bible is important. It's significant. Okay? So God made us acceptable. So let's go back. God wants us to glorify him in the church. When we do that, we fit in with his plan. But God had to prepare us. So what did he do? He elected us. And then he adopted us. And the next concept we come to is he redeemed us. He redeemed us. Verse 7, it says, in whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, there are essentially three things that we're talking about. You might could say four, but you've got election and adoption, and then the next thing that God does for us to prepare us is that he redeemed us. The last thing we're going to talk about is the inheritance. So, in verse 7 it says, in whom we have. That word have in the Greek is in the present tense. That means we are having it in an ongoing way. So redemption was something God did for us, but it's something that God is doing for us.
So like the word echo, or is that what that comes from?
That's exactly the word. That's exactly the word. Yep. That's exactly it. Yep. So it's not we had it, I lost it. Or we will have it, or we might have it. No, you do have it. So, by the way, when you talk to people about knowing for sure they're on the way to heaven, not that you have to go to here, because it's a little obscure, maybe, but you could go to here and say, you can know for sure that you've got eternal life. You can have redemption. I've got it right now. It's an ongoing process. So, we have redemption. Now, redemption is an important term in the Bible. There are a couple of words that are translated redeem or redemption, and one of them has to do with the price that's paid, the ransom price. Okay, often you'll hear a story about a little boy who made a boat, sailed the boat, it got lost down the stream, some guy picked it up, put it in his toy shop, little boy walks by and says, that's my boat! And the man says, well, I'm sorry, son, I found it, and you have to pay the price. You get it back, okay, and that's true, a good illustration. But that's not this word. This word is a different Greek word, and it has the idea of to release on payment. In other words, different emphasis. One emphasis is on the price that's paid. The other emphasis is on the release that's made. When you study Greek words that are synonyms, part of how you know what a word means is by knowing what it doesn't mean. In other words, how does this word differ from this word? Like you might call this a coat, a sport coat. Well, how does it differ from a parka that's also a coat? Well, one's meant for outside freezing weather, one's made for inside for dress-up situations. How do they differ? And the difference is a focus on the nuance, okay? So again, two words for redemption. This has a different focus. It's on the release that's made. Now, question is this, what are we released from? Bondage, yeah, sin, exactly right, the control of Satan, sure, absolutely. So is that an ongoing situation? Absolutely. So you can see why God uses the tenses that he does and the words that he does to communicate what he did for us at salvation. So is a believer freed from sin? This verse teaches it. We're redeemed. He's brought us redemption. So should you ever sin? No, you should never sin. Will you sin? Unfortunately, we still do sin. Should it be a lifestyle? Why? God released you from that. He set you free from the bondage of sin. No, Romans 6. Exactly right. So this is redemption. And we've been released from our sins, and the Bible teaches that in a different way. But how did that redemption come about? Through his blood. Exactly. Yeah, Colossians is a parallel book, and it says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans 1:5 says we're washed in his blood. By the way, that's attacked in the critical text. The blood of Christ is under attack in the modern translations, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so we take away the blood, no big deal. You're taking away how we get our salvation. Now, it's interesting here, but Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians were familiar with the doctrine Paul taught on the blood of Christ. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, it is the blood of God. You remember that verse? Acts 20, verse number 28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So God purchased the church with his own blood. It was divine blood. So was it human blood? Yeah, in the sense of it was red, you know, most likely. It flowed out of veins. It was human, but it had a special quality about it. It was effectual. Why? Because it was divine. It was pure. And God calls this redemption the forgiveness of sins. It's the releasing of sins. The reason why 1 John 1:9 says he's faithful and just to forgive us. Why is God just to forgive us? Because Christ paid that penalty. Why? Or how? Through his blood. And so we've got this cleansing of sin that takes place, and that's according to the riches of his grace. Now, here, the riches of his grace, I believe, is focusing on a different aspect of God's grace. The first is focusing on the glory of his grace. Now, the riches of his grace. The glory of his grace, I believe, is talking about the nature of his grace. It's divine. It's magnificent. But now the riches of his grace talks about the extent of his grace. In other words, there's a superabundant amount of grace that God poured onto you and me when he saved us. Where sin abounded, Paul said, grace did much more abound. Literally, it superabounded. So is there enough grace to cover your sins? More than enough grace. And that's what Paul's saying. So even as believers, when we sin, sometimes we can feel so terrible about it and wonder if God could or would forgive us. And the answer is yes. Why? Because of the riches of his grace. Nobody is beyond salvation. Why? Because of the riches of his grace. Amen. And so God redeems us. And then he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and patience, prudence. So again, we're focusing on this grace. It's in this grace, out of this grace, that he kind of still with this richness, this extent idea, he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is the broad and full intelligence that God gives upon salvation. Doesn't mean you know everything, but it does mean that you have a different view, a different understanding of God's word. You're able now to apply God's word correctly. You have full understanding of truth. Again, it doesn't mean you understand everything or that you've learned it all, but you've got this ability to apply Scripture because now you understand it. And all this takes place in the church. Prudence is this idea of having insight into practical matters of life. You've got discernment. And so God gives you the ability to apply Scripture to life, but God gives you the ability to see through the situations in life. In other words, you recognize things for what they are. Why? Because you have prudence. And then you know what to do. Why? Because you have wisdom. And how'd you get that? God gave it to you. How? Through his grace. When? At salvation. Okay, now think about these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. When you got saved and God gave you his grace, he also gave you the ability to know how to live in life. You know, you see people making mistakes all the time. They don't seem to learn. Why? They have no wisdom. They have no discernment. Why? They're not saved. But God hasn't done that for you. So are there any excuses for us for not making the right choices? No. You may say, well, Pastor Sutton, I don't know everything. Maybe I'm young or I'm new in the faith. But you know what God has done? He's positioned spiritual leaders in the church who do understand Scripture, maybe, hopefully, more than we do. And they can show us, they can guide us. How does he do that? Through his wisdom, through his prudence. Now, this fits in really well because of verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So, verse 9 says that God made known the mystery of his will. Now, if you think about Gnosticism, Gnosticism was all about tapping into the mysterious, tapping into the hidden, and then gaining that enlightenment that brought you up to being this elect person, this elite person. You're a knower. God says he revealed that to all, his will to all of his saints, not just a select few. All of us have this wisdom and prudence. And he says that he did this having made known unto us the mystery of his will. A mystery is something that before was covered up, but now is unveiled. There are a lot of mysteries in the Bible. God reveals his will progressively to us. We don't have it all at once. He's given it to us little by little over the course of time. We have it all now. But I believe here it's talking about how that when we were unsaved, we had scales over our eyes. We didn't get it. But then when we got saved, he revealed it to us. He showed it to us. Hey, things are different now. You get it now? Oh, what I didn't understand about God's word, now I do. Why? Because you're no longer a natural man. Now you have the mind of Christ. What difference does all this make? Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The word that has the idea of so that. And it all ties together. 8, 9, and 10 tie together. Why did God give us wisdom and prudence? So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather all things in one. I think it's this. I think this is what Paul's saying is this. Well, let me explain verse 10, then I'll put it together. The word dispensation has the idea of a household manager, somebody who is in charge of a household. He's responsible. He's taking the oversight. God is taking the oversight with time. And when the fullness of time has come, when time has been fulfilled, God, who has taken the oversight of time, will wrap it all up, and it'll be all done. And like Pastor Mitchell mentioned earlier, and this verse is teaching as well, that Jesus Christ will wrap it up and give it back to God. So why do we need wisdom? Why do we need discernment? Because we know that it's going to end, and we know how it's going to end. So in the meantime, while we're living our lives, knowing that God's going to wrap it all up and it's going to go away, how do we live our lives now? Well, you need God's wisdom to make the right choices. You need God's discernment to be able to see through situations. Otherwise, you're going to be caught in the trap like unsaved people are, just spinning your wheels in this little bubble of time and never using your time wisely. So God revealed his will. He allowed you to understand it so that you can live for that day. Not this day. Not this day. That affects us in a very practical way. Pastor Mitchell says, hey, it's time to go evangelizing. I'm living for that day. So I'm going to apply wisdom. And I'm going to say, you know the ball game's on? But the Bible says, do this. People need to be saved. I'm going to not do this. I'm going to do this. Why? Because it's all going to end. And there are people who need to be saved. But don't you see how that having the vacation home on the lake, that's where it's at. But you say, no. That's all going to be destroyed. Having an eternal home in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven, glorifying God in the church, that's where it's at. So God gave you wisdom and prudence to live your life correctly now, knowing what's going to happen then. Unsaved people get it all twisted up. Sometimes we get it twisted up too. So God has given us all of these things to prepare us to fit into His plan so that we can glorify Him. And as you do that, you fulfill His purpose. You please Him. Now, the last thing that God did for us, these blessings, is in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, there's a lot here. So what has God given to us? An inheritance. All right. When do we get the inheritance? At the end. Okay. God here is showing us what He did for us in the past, what He's doing for us right now, and what He will do for us someday in the future, the inheritance. And this, the Bible says, is saved for those who receive Jesus Christ. Now, this theme of inheritance actually goes back to the Old Testament. Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I'll give you this land. He's reminded him in chapter 15, every step that you take is going to be yours. But he never got the inheritance in his lifetime. But he still believed it by faith. The inheritance is coming. Jesus said that the meek shall inherit the earth. Peter talked about it being reserved and incorruptible. Paul called it the kingdom of God. We're living for that kingdom. That's the inheritance. We're living for eternity. The blessings that God has planned for us, and it's after the counsel of His own will, who the Bible says worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So God brings all of these things about in line with what He's already determined. And so God's will is going to be accomplished. People don't cooperate with God's will, but He's going to bring it about one way or the other. And so this inheritance is coming. And God says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. This salvation that God's given, which includes inheritance, is to the praise of His glory. Salvation is all about glorifying God. We benefit from salvation. But salvation isn't mainly about us. Salvation is mainly about God. It's mainly about God being praised, about God being glorified. You could say it this way, that salvation is man-directed, but it's God-centered. It's man-directed because we need to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But it's all about God. Look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Psalm 106 talks about the children of Israel being delivered out of bondage of Egypt for His name's sake. Salvation is about God. It's about God being glorified. We benefit, but it really is about God. And so all of these things, praise the glory of God, praise that exalted nature of God. And when does this happen? It says, who first trusted in Christ. There's a priority of responses in order for us to praise His glory, and that's you first of all have to trust in Christ. Verse 13, in whom, still talking about position, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. All three members of the Godhead are put in the spotlight in this chapter. We first of all talked about the Father, We talked about the Son in many different ways, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now we're talking about the Spirit. And Paul says that we have an earnest of our inheritance. Let's go back to verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye received the word of truth. It's okay terminology, I believe, to say you need to trust in Christ. Often I say you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the word the Bible uses probably most. You need to receive him. But it's okay to say trust, because the Bible uses that terminology. But this happened after you heard the word of truth. So there's a time order. You became to the praise of his glory after you heard the word of truth. Can you think of a Bible verse that would parallel this thought, where you heard first and then you glorified God, you were saved? Yeah. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Exactly. So faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. That's what Paul's saying here. You became to the praise of his glory and believed after you heard the word of God and you responded to it. Now let me ask you, how shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. How shall they preach unless they be sent? You know, what God's looking from us is preachers, and I'll say it in terms of men, but ladies can preach as well. You can't pastor, and you shouldn't be preaching to men, but you can't proclaim the gospel to ladies and children. But God's looking for preachers who are going to do what? Proclaim the word. Why? So the people can hear it. Why? So they can be to the praise of his glory. He says, that's how it happened with you. I want you to be involved in that process as well. And then he says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the idea is, upon believing, you were sealed. It seems like it's in time order. I don't think it's so much time order, because I think these things were simultaneous to in your belief, but in logical order. You believed and then you were sealed. Now, it says you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed, it was used in that day to be used as a mark of authorization. You know, I've got my college ring right here, but in that day, they would have had a ring that would have had perhaps their initials on it, or maybe their family crest. And when they wanted to authorize a document, they'd drop some wax on a document and they would seal that document by putting the impression of the document or that ring on the wax. And that said, this document is authoritative. It's guaranteed to be true. God promises our salvation. He guarantees the inheritance, eternal life. How? Through the Holy Spirit. The fact that he gave you the Holy Spirit is a promise to you that he will give you eternal life. Have you ever wondered, is this really true? Am I really going to be in heaven someday? You know, is all this right? Because everybody else seems to be thinking something different, and they're having a good time at it. Am I misled? The Lord says, no, I'm giving you a firm authorization of authenticity. I'm going to give it to you because I gave you the Holy Spirit. The word earnest has the idea of making a deposit of something that's valuable that guarantees the final payment. Something that's more valuable than the final payment. Because God here is giving us himself. And he's saying, it's a guarantee that I'll give you heaven, that I'll give you the kingdom. And so rest assured, if you've got the Holy Spirit within you that's working in you to cry out, Abba, Father, that's proof that God's going to give you heaven someday. So do you know for sure that you have eternal life? If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, yes, you do. Absolutely. And so these are all things that God has done. And it finishes out in verse 14 by saying, he's given us this earnest until, that's a time word, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Wait a minute. I thought we were already redeemed. Verse 7. Now God's saying, you haven't been redeemed? What hasn't yet been redeemed? Our bodies. That's exactly right. Yeah. God purchased all of you when he purchased you with his blood. But there's one aspect of you, the physical part, that still needs to be redeemed. Now the Gnostics said, I don't want to have any part of this body for eternity. God's way is, you're going to have a new one, brand new body. You know, when you get older, you start to feel the aches and the pains and, oh, the arthritis, and does it work as well? And we say, I can't wait for the new body. But you know the most glorious thing about the new body isn't the lack of arthritis. The most glorious thing about the new body is the lack of sin. That's what God has in store for you. That's a wonderful thing. You know all the temptations that you battle? You know how wicked the internet is? And boy, you just got to be so careful. You drive down the street and people are dressed in such an immodest way, and that covetousness and that anger and that pride, all those struggles that we have, gone someday. And in perfection, you'll be able to glorify God for all eternity in that new body. It will be released from sin, just like your soul has been released from sin. And that is to the praise of his glory. Right now you're praising his glory, for eternity you'll be praising his glory. And that fits in with God's plan for you. But it wouldn't happen if God hadn't prepared this. And he prepared it in a position. And Paul is praising God for this position. And then secondly, in this chapter, and we're going to move quickly here, Paul offers a prayer. So he offers praise regarding this position. And secondly, he offers prayer regarding this position. Look at verse 15. It says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So Paul's praying, all right? He's praying for these church members. When most church members pray for other church members, what do they pray about? Exactly. You know, bless old Mrs. Landis, she's got a cold, and Mr. McHenry, he's in the hospital, and pray that, you know, my relative will get healed of cancer, and it's all physical needs. Do you know how many times Paul prays for physical needs? Not many. Yeah, maybe just a handful of times. Three times, all right, yeah, yeah. God said, stop worrying about that. Trust my grace. We get so caught up in the physical body that's going to be redeemed someday. God says, that's not the concern. It's wearing out, it's not going to last anyways. What I want is for spiritual wellness, spiritual growth, spiritual understanding. And so Paul prays this prayer. Now, what does he pray? We'll get into that. But notice first some things that he says. He says, wherefore I also, I think there are other people praying this prayer too, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. I think there are probably people who got saved with Aquila and Priscilla, you know, and Paul went back. And now he's in prison, but he's still hearing these good things about them. What's he hearing about them? Verse 15. The faith and love for the saints. Yeah, exactly. Now, are those two separate? Let me say it this way. Are they separate things? Yes, they are. Are they to be separated? No, they're not. Think about it this way. Love. Who are we to love? The brethren. And God. When you love God, the first time you ever love God is when you place your faith in Him. And you continue loving God as you continue having your faith in Him. Faith in God is loving God. Loving God always requires loving man. You can't have one without the other. Somebody says, well, I love God, but they can't get along with one of the church members, is not telling the truth. If you're not loving man, you're not loving God. If you're loving God, you love man. But it's expressed as faith toward God and love unto all the saints. There can't be this situation, practically speaking, where we get along with most people, but there are a couple people who we just can't stand. Every saint. Are there some personalities that are harder to get along with than others? Yes, there are, okay? And you might not think that you're one of them. All of us have things about us that make us difficult to get along with at times. Some things are preferences, and you need to learn to overlook those things. They're just idiosyncrasies, you know? And we can sometimes work on those things, but our love still has to be for the brethren, even though they might be a little quirky. You're a little quirky, okay? I'm a little quirky at times. So it's this thing, and Paul says, I'm so thankful for these things, and I don't cease to give thanks for you. And by the way, if you're having a problem with somebody, try thanking God for them. You'll see that those things that rub you the wrong way really shrink in magnitude, and you become thankful and loving toward them. But he says, I don't ever cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So praying in an intercessory way for other church members is the will of God. Let me ask you, do you pray for other church members? You know, on a daily basis, are you praying for folks in your church? You know, God, that's God's will. It's not just to say, dear Lord, thank you for this food, thank you for the good night of rest, help me to do well in school today, help me to be a good worker, in Jesus' name, amen, and never pray for other church members. Could even be this, where you start right here and you just go right down the row in your mind and you just pray. We're creatures of habit. We all sit in the same place every time. And just pray for people in your church. Don't forget your pastor. Make sure you pray for your pastor. And here's the thing, what is Paul praying for? Because we should model his prayer. He says this, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what he's praying. What's he praying? Paul was praying that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? Spirit in the Bible can be the Holy Spirit. Spirit in the Bible can be your human spirit. Spirit in the Bible can be an attitude or a demeanor. Okay? Which one is it? Because he's saying, I'm praying that God would give you this spirit of wisdom. Couldn't you say the Holy Spirit's the spirit of wisdom? Isn't he the spirit of revelation? So is God praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit? How do you know? They've already gotten it. So we can cross that off. So is he praying for their human spirit? You know, the body without the spirit is dead, that kind of thing? I think it's probably connected. But I think the main thing he's talking about is this demeanor, this attitude. You know how Paul talks about God has not given us a spirit of fear? It's this demeanor that leads us in some controlling way. In other words, when you're afraid, it's because there's a spirit of fear in you. There's this attitude that's working in towards some direction, and in this case, it's fearfulness. Paul says, I'm praying that you'll have this demeanor within you that's guided by or characterized by wisdom, and one that's characterized by revelation. What does that mean? I want your inward constitution, the way you think, to be guided by wisdom. I want the way you think to be guided by revelation. What's that? It's the Bible. Yeah. I want you to be thinking about God's word, and I want you to be thinking about how to apply God's word in your life all the time. That's what I'm praying for. If you go to Colossians, which is a parallel book, Colossians 1:9, Paul says, I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The word filled is was robbed by the Gnostics. That's plerao. Paul's saying, what I want you to be controlled by is the knowledge of his will. In other words, I want you to know what his will is and to be controlled by that, to be guided by that. I think that's what he's saying here. I want the way you think to be guided by wisdom. I want the way you think to be guided by revelation, scripture, in the knowledge of him. In other words, this isn't just any random thoughts. It's really knowledge about Christ. And be thinking about Christ, his will for your life. That's what God wants us to be praying for regarding believers. Not necessarily the only thing. But in other words, it's this. When you pray for people, it's not about, well, help them to feel better. You know, help them to have their financial needs. I'm not saying don't pray for those things. But don't omit what God does say to pray for regarding them. And that is that people will be guided by Scripture. Think about this. Our problems in churches come because people are not guided by wisdom and revelation. We don't fit into the church because we're not thinking about how to apply God's word in a situation. We're thinking about how to apply our will. We're not thinking about God's word. We don't glorify God when we're not guided by wisdom. So God says, pray for that. It's something that God gives. You can't make somebody have wisdom, but you can pray that God will give it to them. When does God give it? When they give in. So there's this humble, submissive attitude that God's looking for. And so that's what we should pray for. Pray that people would be guided by Scripture. And it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's kind of a Gnostic reference. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. So now God's saying this, there are three things that I want you to know as you live this life guided by Scripture. I want you to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, I want you to have this firm confidence about your salvation, the hope of his calling. The calling in the Bible is that beckoning that God gives to unbelievers to come to him. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know, it's that, come on, receive me. Well, there's a confidence about that salvation. There's a hope of salvation that ends in that inheritance. God says, I want you to know about that. I want you to be, just have that firm confidence about how your life, how you've been saved and where you're going. I want you to have this strong understanding, this deep knowledge about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to know where you're headed for all eternity. But I want you to know as well the exceeding greatness of his power to usward which believe. I think there are three things Paul's saying. I want you to know what God has done for them to save them. I want them to know what God is going to do for them for all eternity. And I want God to know what God is doing in them right now. We stumble in our Christian life and we're not what we should be because we forget that God saved us from a life of sin. We forget that God's got this wonderful salvation waiting for us and we don't realize what God's doing very powerfully in our lives right now. God's saying, pray that people will understand that. That will make people be faithful to church. That will motivate people to be faithful in evangelism. That will motivate people to stay away from wicked internet sites. You know, so you don't have to have somebody standing over you, you know, policing you. You do it internally because you know what God's done, what he's doing, what he's doing right now. That's what I'm praying for. And Paul describes that power. By the way, do you pray for that power? God says, I'm praying that you'll know the power, not that you pray for the power itself. God's already given you the power. It's in the Holy Spirit. So to pray for power, what you need to pray for is obedience. So that power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in your life. But he's given you everything that you already need. He's praying for that understanding of what you already have. To usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and then God describes this power. This, you've got all the machinery that you need to live for God right now. And God proves that to you by saying, the same power that's working in you, I wrought in Christ. Look at it. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does it take to raise somebody from the dead? More power than I have. God says, I've given you more power than you have to live the Christian life. You may be thinking, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this particular aspect of ministry, or I don't know how I'm going to fulfill your will here. Don't worry about that. God's already given you the power to do it. Just trust him. He'll enable, he'll supply. When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Do you know where heaven's at? I know it's up, it's in the north. How far away is it? We'll see it in chapter 4. It's far above the heavenlies. It's way beyond outer space. So how do you get somebody from here to there? It takes a lot of power. That's the same power God's working in you to say no to sin. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And this is what God did with his power in Christ, hath put all things under his feet. I just said, I wish people would dress modestly out there. I can't control that. Someday God is going to put all under his feet. I can't do that. That's power. But that's the power he's working in you to glorify him, to live for him. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. God gave Christ to the church to be the head of the church. Only God could do that, and he did it powerfully. He did it authoritatively. And so all that power that God did regarding Christ is the same power that he's working in you. I'm not saying that you're going to have power to raise the dead or you'll have power to, you know, levitate somebody, but I am saying you have power to glorify God. You have the strength to live for him. You may not think so. But and if you're failing in living at the Christian life, it's not because you lack. It's because you're not submitting. That's right. When you give in to the Lord, you'll find that you've got the strength to be able to say no to temptation and the strength to be able to live for the Lord. It's there. You just have to give in to it. And you have to believe this by faith. You can do what God wants you to do. By the way, if your pastor comes up to you and says, you know, a brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I've been thinking for a while that I'd like you to be involved in this aspect of ministry. You might say, I don't know. I don't think that I can. But God's working through your pastor to place you in a position where you can be used more effectively. Trust the working of God in his life and trust that God's given you the strength and the ability to do that.
Amen.
Don't depend on yourself. Depend on God and what he's given you. Let me talk about this thing about Christ being the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church.
Amen.
Aren't you glad? Christ is the head.
Amen.
The pastor is really not the head of the church. It's Christ who's the head of the church. The head of the deacon board is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. We should all be following Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't follow leadership. You do, as he follows Christ. But Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? Who's the head? It's the Lord. What does that mean? You do what he says, right? Yeah, do what he says. So as you hear preaching, that's really the Lord preaching through your pastor. It's preaching his word through him, using him. Listen to what he's saying. As it's rightly divided, that's God working through him to communicate his will to you through his word. Not only is it authoritative, it's pure. It's a pure head. He's a pure head. He's a loving head. He's a gracious head. He's a supplying head. And so God very graciously, very powerfully gave Christ to the church as a gift to be the head of the church. And so all of these things God did to prepare you to glorify God. If Christ wasn't the head of the church, you couldn't glorify God in the church. Christ, God prepared all this. It's all set up. It's all ready to go. He saved you. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. He set you. And now you follow through and glorify God. So back it up. Big picture. Big picture. We're studying the book of Ephesians, okay? What's Ephesians about? God's plan for you, how you fit in the church. And when you fit in the church, what does that do? Glorifies God. So God wants you to glorify Him because the Bible says, to Him be glory in the church. God wants you, God wants your church to glorify Him. How do you do that? You do it when you fit in to the church. Well, how do you fit in? First of all, you have to be prepared for that, okay? God had to elect you. He then adopted you. He redeemed you. He's going to give you an inheritance, and He's working powerfully in you. And if people would understand that and submit to the working of God, they would glorify God in the church. That's Ephesians chapter 1.